Again, I thank all of you for being here on a somewhat gloomy morning, but it's supposed to be pretty before the day is over, I understand. We're glad that everybody is here except Bill and Debbie, and Bill is having so much problems, we need to keep him in our prayers, and Debbie also, who is home helping him. We're always glad to have Terry with us, and we thank you for coming, brother, and pray that you'll continue to come and be with us when you can. You know, as I study the New Testament, I find a theme that is consistent throughout its pages. The theme is expressed in many different passages, in many different words and ways, but the theme itself always remains the same. It's the Lord's desire that His followers be united. I'd like you to turn with me right now to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, which is one of those passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. When we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul wrote, beginning in verse 10, "Now beseech ye, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Brethren, this is just a small scale of today's denominations." It's interesting to me that the word translated in the King James Version as divisions originally meant a tear in a piece of material. And the word translated as perfectly joined together originally was used to describe the repairing of torn fishing nets. So what Paul was telling the Corinthians was to mend the torn cloth so it would be restored to its original beauty. In other words, mend the tears or the divisions in the congregation so that it would be the thing of beauty that the Lord intended it to be. This repair would be accomplished by them all through being of the same mind and of the same judgment. God did not and does not want division. Now come with me, if you will, to another passage. This time the beautiful prayer of our Lord is at the Last Supper recorded in John the 17th chapter. Come with me to John 17. John chapter 17. When you get to John 17, for our purpose this morning, we're going to look at verses 13 through 23. There Jesus prayed beginning in verse 13. "And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." Isn't that a beautiful prayer? Beautiful prayer. So there can be no mistaking the Lord's desire for His followers to be united. In fact, Jesus said that unity should be proof to the world that he was the Son of God sent from the Father. He said that his glory would be manifested in that unity. Now, how this unity is to be achieved? How was it to come about as found in that passage just as it was in 1 Corinthians 1? Look closely with me in verse 14. Here we find, I have given them thy word. Verse 17, sanctify them or set them apart. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Verse 19, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Verse 20, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Brethren, the unity for which the Lord prayed can only be achieved in one way, and that one way is through the word. All must recognize the same standard of authority and be willing to abide within it. Folks today are so used to religious divisions among those who claim to worship Christ that they now not only accept him as the norm, but evenly open promote it. Join the church of your choice. We're all going to heaven, just taking different roads to get there. Let's all agree to disagree and simply love one another. You've heard all these things and more. All these kinds of sentiments sound good today, don't they? But where did they come from? They most certainly did not come from the Word of God. Followers of Christ must never, never forget that preserving and restoring the unity of the body of Christ is part of our mission. Brethren, I am convinced and experience demonstrate that a vast majority of those who claim to worship Jesus divide over comes from what the Bible does not say rather than what it actually does say. Why should anyone want to venture into the realm of what the Word does not say when it is the Word that sanctifies? Why should folks go way into the silence into the Scriptures for their authority in any religious practice when Jesus said it was through the Word that belief on Him was possible? Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. You remember when the chief priests and the elders of the people began to question Jesus about his authority? Verse 23, by what authority dost thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? That's what they asked Jesus. Jesus responded this way in verse 24. I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? Jesus' response shows that there are only two possible sources of authority in religion, and only one of those is valid. Think of that. There's only two choices of authority in religion, and only one is true. It either comes from man or it comes from God. Just that simple. Now, if something a person does in religion or an organization does in religion, and it does not come from the Scriptures, where does it come from? If the Scriptures which give us all things that pertain to life and godliness, which Peter says it does in 1 Peter 1:3, if they're solid about something, it does not pertain to life and godliness. Let me show you something about the silence of the Scriptures, my friends. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. I want you to understand now, this chapter begins with a discussion of the priesthood of Melchizedek. And the fact that Jesus was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Verses 11 through 14 gives us an explanation of why Jesus was a priest after the order of Melchizedek and not after the order of Aaron. Let's look at passage at verse 11, if you would start there. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. Now let's see if you and I can follow the Hebrew writer's reasoning here together here. Under the law of Moses, in which the Levitical priests were mediators between God and man, the final consummation of God's plan was not available at this time. Once a person violated the law of Moses, there was nothing in that law that a priest could do to make that person perfect again. Hence, there was a need for another priest, but this time after the order of Melchizedek. With the priesthood being changed, that made a change of the law necessary as well. And do you know why? Because Jesus could never have been a priest in the Levitical priesthood, and the reason our Lord could not be a priest to the Levitical priesthood was because he came out of the tribe of Judah. And about men from the tribe of Judah being priests, Moses had been silent. I hope you understand that. Moses didn't say, from the tribe of Judah cannot be priest. No, he didn't say that. Nor did he say from the tribe of Judah, men from the tribe of Judah can be priests. He didn't say that. What he did was designate the tribe of Levi as the priestly tribe. So because he was silent concerning Judah, Jesus was prohibited from being a priest under the Levitical priesthood. So you see, my friends, silence doesn't authorize anything. It prohibits. Silence of the Bible prohibits a practice. It does not permit a practice. Isn't that the way it is in all walks of life? Think about it. When you authorize something, you do so on the basis of what you say, not what you don't say. Can you imagine what chaos would result from a world in which authority was based on what wasn't said? Everybody would do exactly what they wanted to do. And you know what? That is exactly what happens in religion today. Everybody does what they want to do, and that is why those claiming to worship Jesus are divided. Everybody is doing what they want to do. Each and every denomination has its own creeds and own rules and so on. Everyone, they're even divided. In the time we have remaining this morning, I'd like to mention several things over which those claiming to worship Jesus have divided. And note that they're all things about which the Bible says nothing. We will see clearly that at least in these matters, folks have been divided over what the Bible says nothing. Now, I want to make it clear. I'm not trying to pick on any person or any particular group or denomination. What I'm trying to do is to show how division has occurred in these areas and demonstrate how serious it is. These kinds of things are keeping those who worship Jesus from being united. They're keeping the Lord's Prayer for unity from being fulfilled. Think of that. They're keeping the Lord's Prayer for unity from being fulfilled. Since unity must be based upon His Word, which is the Word of God, the Bible, how can we unite when folks are teaching for doctrine and demanding for practice things about which the Bible says nothing? Here are some examples. We cannot find in the Bible the doctrine of justification of faith only. It's just not there. Oh yes, the doctrine of justification by faith is taught in God's Word, but not the idea that a man is saved at the point of belief without any further acts of obedience. But you know something? No teaching is accepted by a great number of people today than this false idea. Can you imagine it? This is accepted by most all denominations. Once saved, always saved. Men teach and believe salvation by belief only, as though it were the truth of God, when in truth nothing is further from the truth. No man in any age of the world has ever been saved by belief alone or belief only. Turn to Galatians chapter 5 quickly, if you would, please. Galatians 5. Galatians chapter 5. Brethren, it's true that faith saves, but it is a faith that works. That's the difference. In Galatians 5:6, we read, "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love." Faith which worketh by love. Again, in Hebrews 5 and verse 9, we read, "And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation." Listen now. "Unto all them that obey him." Obedience. As I've said a thousand times, I'll say it again. From the beginning, from Genesis to Revelation, the theme of the Bible is obedience, obedience, obedience to God's Word. That's the only thing that will get you to heaven. How much plainer can it be, brethren? The New Testament plainly, emphatically denies that a person can be saved by faith only. But oh, today there's millions and millions of them leaving their assembly this morning knowing they're saved because the preacher says, "Once saved, always saved," which is a lie. Let's look at what James wrote in James chapter 2. This is so plain here. James wrote in chapter 2, verse 20 through 24, if you read with me. "But wilt thou know," verse 20, "but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works," or obedience, "is dead?" If you want to, you can put the word where works is, you can insert the word obedience, same thing. Faith without works or obedience is dead. "Was not Abraham our father justified by works or obedience when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought in his works, and by works or obedience was faith made perfect? And the scriptures was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." Now listen closely. Please listen to verse 24 with me, and don't forget this. Mark it in your Bibles. You see then how that by works or obedience a man is justified, and not by faith only. Only place in the Bible these two words are put together, faith and only. James says you're justified not by faith only. You're not saved by faith only. You're saved by faith and obedient faith. So I'd like to ask you, where did this doctrine of salvation at the point of belief and belief only come from? From heaven or from man? James chapter 2 gives us the answer. It came from man. It is not found in the Word of God, hence people divide over what the Bible does not say. Here's yet another one. Where in the New Testament do we find sprinkling or pouring of water on someone's head being practiced as baptism? Do you know that such a practice is nowhere found in God's Word? New Testament baptism is a burial in water. Paul spoke of being buried, he said, being buried with him in baptism unto death. He spoke of being planted together with him in baptism. These are found in Romans chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. In Acts chapter 8, we find Philip and the eunuch going down into the water, Philip baptizing him, and they both coming out of the water. This is what God's Word actually says, and yet those claiming to worship Christ are divided over the question. The sad thing is, it is not really a question. One is in the Bible, the other is not. So I have to ask, where does sprinkling for baptism come from? From heaven or from man? The answer is obvious. Hence people divide over what the Bible does not say. So do you realize that nowhere in God's Word a person is referred to as reverend? We hear that all day long, don't we? Reverend so-and-so, reverend so-and-so, reverend so-and-so. On Sunday morning, the reverend so-and-so speaking, reverend, reverend, reverend. Indeed, the very spirit and disposition that would lead a man or a woman to claim such a title to themselves and to be elevated one over another is plainly condemned in God's Word. And that's in Matthew, the 23rd chapter, verses 1 through 12. We're not going to take time to read that this morning, but I beg you and ask you to read that on your own this afternoon. Matthew 23, verses 1 through 12. Most preachers of the day, though, yet most preachers today use such titles to elevate themselves as clergy, separate and apart from laity. That's not found in the New Testament. It's not found in the New Testament. In fact, the word reverend is only used one time that I'm aware of, and I think that's in Psalms when it talks about God. Reverence to God. Reverend. Reverend is His name, the Bible says. Reverend. Nowhere in the Bible. You don't hear Paul call the Reverend Paul, the Reverend Peter, the Reverend so on and so forth, do you? Never. Peter says you don't do. Jesus says you don't do that. We don't do that. So I must ask, where does the wearing of a religious title such as reverend come from? From heaven or man? It isn't found in God's Word. Hence, people divide over what the Bible does not say. We can go on and on. Where in God's Word do we find church, the church that Jesus died for, providing entertainment? We don't. It's not there. Where do we find infant baptism? We don't. It's not there. My point is simply this. Jesus prayed for unity, and that unity can be achieved only when we accept the same standard of authority, which is God's Word. That's why every time I start my lessons by asking you to open your Bibles and follow along with me, because I don't want you to take my word. Don't take any man's word, only the Word of God. Put away all those things about which the New Testament is silent. Put away those things authorized only by men. Put these things away and we will be united. And God has only one plan of salvation for us. The only way to the Father is through Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Acts 4:12 says, neither is there salvation any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. My friends, listen to me now. All who are saved, the Jews and the Gentiles alike, are reconciled to God in one body by the cross. Ephesians 2, verses 13 through 18. Salvation is by grace through faith. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. God's grace makes salvation available. Titus 2 and verse 11. We accept God's offer of salvation through the exercise of faith. Baptism is an act of faith, not a work of merit. The great transaction is done when one is baptized into Christ, as Paul said in Galatians 3 and verse 26 and 27. He says, "For we are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." He says you must be baptized into Christ to get into Christ, and you must be in Christ to get to heaven. Makes sense, doesn't it? Jesus told his apostles to go and preach the gospel to every creature. He said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." Notice he said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Jesus didn't say, "He that believeth shall be saved, and then he should be baptized because he is saved." He didn't say that, did he? And on Pentecost, after people had been taught that Jesus is both Lord and Christ, they asked Peter and the other apostles what to do in Acts 2:38. Peter didn't tell them to admit that they were sinners, trust in Jesus, and make a commitment in prayer. No. Peter didn't tell them to invite Jesus to come into your heart. No. Peter didn't tell them to follow the religion of their parents, did he? No. Peter didn't tell them that moral uprightness was all that they needed? No. No, he didn't. Peter did tell them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." The gift of the Holy Ghost. Obedience, brethren, to human arrangements will not save us. It won't save us. We must obey Christ. Why? Because he is the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Obedience. So, my friends, if you're not a Christian, I beg you to take this advantage of this opportunity to become one. And you do that by coming forward after repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus as the Son of God, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Then you'll rise from that watery grave, a new creature, born again, and on that road that leads to heaven. If there's anyone here this morning who has fallen away and needs prayers of the church, after you pray to God for repentance, we beg you to come forward, and we'll pray with you and pray for you. Remember, eternity is just a moment away. Eternity is just a blink away. Think about that before you leave this building. We help anybody. Come now as we stand and as we sing. Brother Charlie.